Dear colleagues and ladies and gentlemen, the lecture provides the opportunity for me to thank you very much, dear fellows and the constant members of the IKGF, and especially to you, Michael Lackner, for sharing ideas, for the intensive cooperation since October last year. On the one hand, this cooperation has broadened my own perspective towards the phenomena and of non-prophetic divination. On the other hand, it was possible to bring phenomena of prophecy from the perspective of the ancient Near East in the context of the consortium. The aim of my lecture today is to give you an overview of the context of my own study on early Jewish prophecy during the Persian period from 6th to 4th century BC. What are the special figures, and now I try my best here, yes, what are the special figures of ancient Near East prophecy and how it integrates itself into an environment of many other methods of divination? What is the relationship of prophecy in times of the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah to ancient Near East prophecy? What factors initiate the development of prophetical literature in monarchic times in Judah and Israel? What advances this development to produce complex books linked to the prophet figures we know as so-called Schriftpropheten? All this took place in early Judaism and influenced Christianity and later the Islam. And nowadays we are studying these books as part of the Jewish and Christian Bible. The door to a wide range is opened. Let us therefore hit a few basics. What is prophecy? As manifold phenomena in cultures and times, so much the attempts to define the phenomenon. That reveals a look into different lexicas that highlight different aspects depending on the scientific disciplines. Also, our discussion on prophecy, and one and the other of you will remember this, which we had before the Christmas holidays, reflected this fact. In my view, such a definition of prophecy could not be a general accepted definition that is an objective reflection on the phenomenon. Each attempt to formulate such a definition overstrains, in fact, as well as epistemological. Rather, definitions are made to communicate on something within its own discipline as well as in interdisciplinary contexts. In this regard, they fulfill important noetic and heuristic functions. They handing down insights and make new insights possible. But this is just possible in regard on specific scientific objects or practices within specific times and cultures. In this sense, our discussion in the consortium create a dual task. First, to work on definitions that suit to our prophetic or non-prophetic phenomena and can be foundation and possibility for comparison. And second, to gain an epistemological understanding of efficiency and the limits of definitions. In my view, a look on the ancient debate reveals helpful indications. The relatively late term prophetia is proved since the 4th century BC and links compositum pro and femi. On the one hand, it can mean to speak in front of somebody, to tell something or to proclaim. On the other hand, it can mean speak before the fact, to announce, to forecast. The ambiguity can already be found in the Homeric epics. In ancient Greek, the term meant to speak out of a secret knowledge that is hidden for other human beings. For the moment, I agree with this concept because of its indefiniteness. It is the prophet's duty to inform out of his hidden knowledge. With only few exceptions, this process is marked by the receipt of an oracle, that means a word of God, normally in a sanctuary. This is genuine institutionalized prophecy. There are various attempts to distinguish between knowledge as natural or supernatural, revealed knowledge, or to distinguish between rational and irrational knowledge. All these attempts lead to classifications and interpretations of the origin, respectively, the reception of the given information. It is important to understand that these interpretations are context-bound, and the two I choose make it very clear, a context that generates prophetic phenomena. Although an inspired poet explains his words as coming from God, an understanding of his words as supernatural will misunderstand it. In consequence, we should be aware that our categories are context-bound and imply specific meanings and interpretations. Therefore, I propose as a start to choose categories that are as far as possible free of too much and explicit context, is what means that they can be used for different times, spaces, and cultures. Prophecy in the ancient Near East taught the context of the prophecy during the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The occasions and mediums, as well as the institutional setting of the known ancient Near East prophecy, are the self-evident background of prophecy in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in the first millennium BC. To understand this kind of prophecy, we must have a look on the material that was found. Therefore, I choose two collections of written sources that enclose to the most material that we have. 29 Neo-Assyrian words of prophets from the 7th century BC and 50 letters on prophetic words from Mari. The records of this repository originates from a royal archive in the old Babylonian city Mari, a city located between Syria and Mesopotamia. The people of this town intensively networked with the other city kingdoms around. During the 1933 excavation, thousands of letters are found, including 50 letters that tells from prophetic oracles addressed to the king of Mari called Simrilim. Here you have a picture of this excavation. I want to show you two examples of these letters to highlight a specific feature of the Mari prophecy. That's a view of the palace they digged there. The first example is a letter of the queen Shiptu to her husband, the king Simrilim, written during a time her husband was not in the city. Content of the letter is the conflict between Simrilim and Ishmedagan, a king of a north Mesopotamian city. He there ruled by grace of Hammurabi during the 18th century BC. The context is therefore a genuine political one, a conflict between competing city kingdoms. The queen informs his husband with these sentences. "Speak to my lord, thus Shiptu, your servant, concerning the campaign my lord is planning. I gave drink to male and female persons to inquire about signs." The oracle is extremely to my lord. Likewise, I inquire of male and female about Ishme-Dagan, the other king. The oracle is unfavorable to him. The report concerning him goes, he will be placed under the feet of my lord. They said, my lord has raised a chushmashum. Raising the chushmashum against Ishme-Dagan, he says, I will beat you with the chushmashum. Wrestle as much as you can, I shall win the match. I said, will my lord come near to a conflict? They answered, there will be no armed conflict. For as soon as his Simrilim auxiliaries arrive, they will be scattered. The head of Ishme-Dagan will be cut off and placed under the feet of my lord, saying, the army of Ishme-Dagan is large, but even if his army is large, his auxiliary have scattered it. My auxiliaries are Dagan, Shamash, Iturme, Belet Ekalim, all gods named here, and Adad, the lord of decision, who go beside my lord. Perhaps my lord would say this, she has made them speak by fraudulent means. But I did not make them speak anything. They speak voluntarily. They could resist as well. The letter shows interesting details, I think. At the queen's inducement, an unknown amount of men and women are requested to interpret an omen given within the context of the conflict between the two city kingdoms. Under influence of a non-defined liquid, they interpret the omen. The kind of liquid is unknown. Scholars often interpret the liquid as liquor or inebriant that leads to ecstasy. This interpretation is plausible because the basic meaning of the Akkadian term, that is a terminus technicus for describing prophets, mahu mahutu, is to be transported, to be in flesh or in ecstasy. This example shows that techniques exist that increase the ability to gain prophetic insights. Regarding Ishme-Dagan and Simrilim, the letter informs about different outcomes of the oracles. The letter informs about the positive solution of the conflict as well as the fact that there will be no war between the two kingdoms. The prophetic word itself is oral, but is delivered to the king by a letter of his woman. Obviously, the queen was not writing the letter itself. A professional writer wrote the letter. The transition from one medium to the other undoubtedly leads to variations of the original terms, but this is negligible in this case. The reliable transfer of the message is not bound on the continuity of the words, but on the continuity of the meaning. Also interesting is a reflection of the queen in regard of a possible objection of her husband at the end of the letter. He could interpret the positive message as ordered by her, and so as manipulating prophecy. Responding on the plausible objection, she writes that she had neither influence on the willingness of the prophets nor on the outcome of the oracle. She distinguishes between requested prophetic words by politics and manipulated or politically forced prophecy. As a variation of this kind of prophecy, I want to introduce you another letter of a legate called Nursin, who stays probably in Aleppo. Nursin writes in that letter about an order of God, that means a prophetic oracle of the weather and storm god Adu. As the main god of the city of Aleppo, he claims cattle and land from Simrilim as sign of his submission. A foreign god accosts the legate of Zimrilim with prophetic dictum to emphasize his claims with warnings. Am I not Adud, Lord of Kalashu, who raised him, Zimrilim, in my lap and restored him to his ancestral throne? Having restored him to his throne, I again gave him a residence. Now, since I restored him to his ancestral throne, I may take the estate away from the patrimony as well. Should he not deliver the estate, I, the Lord of the throne, territory, and city, can take away what I have given. But if, on the contrary, he fulfills my desire, I shall give him throne upon throne, house upon house, territory upon territory, city upon city. I shall give him the land from the rising of the sun to its setting. Both examples show that the ancient Near East prophecy that we know occurred in politics and addressed the king and his dynasty. Duty of the oracle was to forecast the fate of the king, and though that gives orientation for further action. Not to overlook, moments of legitimation and propaganda played an important role. What can be seen in the Neo-Assyrian prophecy of Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal in the 7th century BC. In the archives of Nineveh, archaeologists have found about 30 oracles of the goddess Ishtar of Arbela addressed to the Neo-Assyrian king Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. Prophets and oracles are also mentioned in kings' inscriptions, letters, administration documents, treaties, and cultic texts. The legitimation of the kings and their authority, especially the leadership of Ashur on Babylon, is the content of that prophetic words. The background is the increasing weakness of the Neo-Assyrian Empire that is replaced by the Neo-Babylonians in 612 BC. This political context is also visible by direct addressing of the kings or the king's mother. Esarhaddon, king of the lands, fear not. What is the wind that has attacked you, whose wings I have not broken? Like ripe apples, your enemies will continually roll before your feet. I am the great lady, I am Ishtar of Arbela, who throw your enemies before your feet. Have I spoken to you any words that you could not rely upon? Fear not. Listen carefully, O Assyrians. The king has vanquished his enemy. From sunset to sunrise, from sunrise to sunset, your king has trod his enemy underfoot. I will destroy Medit, I will deliver the Cimmerians into his hands, the land of Elipi I will set on fire. Ashur has given him the whole world. From the place where the sun rises to where it sets, there is no king beside him. He is bright like sunshine. This is the oracle of peace placed before Bel-Tarbasi and before the other gods. In summary, we get the following information about prophecy in the ancient Near East context. The place of prophecy is the political and social environment of king's court. Its place is politics and kingdom's order. Together with or complementary to other divinatory methods, prophecy was a method to gain knowledge that helps keeping power over people and to legitimate and propagate the domestic and external political activity of the king. The setting in which prophecy was done is quite different, but one feature is necessary in all cases. Male and female prophets impart hidden knowledge in the form of interpreting the past, clarifying the present incidents, or forecast the future. In most of the ancient Near East cases, gods or goddesses act in the history, and the prophets legitimate their words coming from them. Sociologically interesting is that prophets are members of the temple's community or live in the near of the temple in the Neo-Assyrian times. Thus, they are mentioned in a supply list of the Ishtar temple in the Middle Assyrian time. They are and must be distinguished from the society at all, as well as from other scholars, from astrologians and omen specialists. Also for the Neo-Assyrian time, the membership of male and female prophets to the followers of Ishtar and her temple is presumable. The sociological distinction between prophets and other scholars causes in the fact that the kings of Mari and Ashur had permanent contact to the scholars at their court, but the prophet's messages have been communicated indirectly. The social distinction can also be seen in the fact that ancient Near East scholars had to be male, while prophets could be male or female. The social and communicative process of dealing with prophetic words varies a lot. Besides the prophets, diverse agents, writers, interpreters, and archivists are involved. Therefore, the reduction of the whole prophetic process to a lonely prophet in front of his God, like it was long time the picture of biblical tradition, is not compatible to the ancient Near East findings. Prophecy during the monarchic time in Israel and Judah as variant of ancient Near East prophecy. This fact implies to distinguish between the biblical picture of prophets and perhaps also medieval reflections on these prophets and the historical phenomenon of the monarchic time. The available source material also supports this. The stories on prophets and the books of prophets in the Bible are formed during the Persian period or early Hellenism. The research on the Redaktionsgeschichte, the history of the editions and traditional processes, starts by the existing texts as last editions and tries a critical reconstruction of the older parts, especially the stories of Saul, David, and the following kings, as well as the oldest versions of the monarchical prophecy of Amos, Hosea, Micah, or Isaiah books. Despite of the redactional processes, with its theological reflections and literary stylizations, the temple and court-bound prophet can also be found in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Leaved marks can be found in the books of Samuel and Kings, as well as in the Chronicle, and the oracle of salvation in Deuteronomy Isaiah in Isaiah 40 to 58. Also in a negative sense, this type of prophet can be found in the book of Jeremiah 27 to 28. His name is Hananiah, and he is there called the prophet that lies. That's a clear indication how to handle and how to figure all this. The contemporary Old Testament research reconstructs the monarchic time as a variation of the ancient Near East circumstances and not as totally different as an expectation. Therefore, it stands for reason to understand the prophecy of this time in analogy to Mari and especially to the Neo-Assyrian who lives in the same time. On the way to Old Testament Schriftprophetie between 722 and 586 BC. If we approach the monarchic time prophecy close to the ancient Near East, as I have done it now, we have to answer the question, how up from there the prominent prophecy of the Old Testament book arose. Proved is that this change had begun after the ruin of the Kingdom of Israel through the conquest by the Neo-Assyrian in 722 BC. You have here a picture from the conquest by Sanherib from the British Museum, but it's the kind one has to imagine the process also in Palestine, also in Judah. The first moment that marks this change is that prophetic critique and warning towards the king converse into fundamental opposition. Also in Mari and Ashur, such prophetic critique can be found. But its fundamental duty was to stabilize the system, the kingship or its dynasty. But now the king and furthermore the people and the land are refused. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescue from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who live in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, on the day I punish Israel for its transgressions. I will punish the altar of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house as well as the summer house, the two palaces there in Samaria, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord. That's out of the prophet book of Amos, chapter 3. Hear this word I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel, fallen, no more to rise, is maiden Israel, forsaken on her land, with no one to raise her up. This prophecy more and more separate from the ancient Near East context, and this can be characterized by four marks. First, it is not primarily directed to the king itself. It's now directed to other groups in the nation or to the whole people. Second, it proclaims an unconditional disastrous message. Prophecy changes from stabilizing critique to the inevitable no to the existence that means God's verdict on people and king. Third, in the view of the followers, the proclaim of God's verdict comes true with the conquest of both kingdoms by Neo-Assyrians and Neo-Babylonians in 722 and 586 BC. It's a true prophecy, and a true prophecy is handed down and grooved up from first records to the prophetic books that we have now collected in the Bible. Written prophecy arises. Fourth, the assessment of the kingdom changes. The earthly kingship is becoming seen as concurrence to God's kingship, and the king as representative of the deity is replaced by theocracy. These marks emphasize and highlight the fundamental change. Later reflections on this change can be found in the story of 1 Kings 22 and more programmatically in the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth book of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, the so-called prophetic law. In narrative form, the story of 1 Kings tells that the king requests an oracle of God by his prophets before a campaign. All prophets proclaim the victory, except one, the defeat. All attempts to retune the one failed. And the messenger who went to summon Micah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." God's word now is standing against the prophet's word. And the words of the prophets are coming from a lying spirit, like the story tells us later. The text in Deuteronomy 18 formulates a program, and that's for our purposes here also very interesting, a program of demarcation and protection of identity. The variety of divinatory methods is forbidden for the people of Israel. Orientation is just given by the prophets of Yahweh that are successors of Moses and show the way of Israel in form of God's word. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you are about to dispossess, give heed to soothsayers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to say so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This so-called prophetic law shows in one case how the characteristic early Jewish Yahweh religion arises out of the variety of the ancient Near East divination and prophecy. That means on programmatic theological level, there is no place anymore for other kinds of deductive divination. Also, the inductive divination will be normed by the link to Moses, and with that to the Torah, the five books of Moses. That is God's revelation from the Sinai. This program is a first step towards integrating prophecy into a later formed canon. And as all you know, the process of canonization was very influential for the early Judaism as well as for the Christian tradition. But before the canonization, in the 4th to 2nd century BC, the early Judaism arose. The conquest of Jerusalem by the Neo-Babylonians in 587 BC, the deportation of the king and the whole upper class, as well as the demolition of the temple, have destroyed the basic institutions of ancient Near East form of religion. We found until then also in Judea. In retrospective, these challenges lead to the development of early Judaism, like it is formed with the reconstruction of the temple and its sanctification in 515 BC and by ongoing creation of tradition literature in Judah and the Jewish center in Babylonian and Alexandria under Persian rule. This fundamental change in religion is reflected in prophecy too, like my example, the book Deutero-Isaiah shows. The book originated in that time. New on this prophecy, here you have an impression where Israel is living in this time, here in these small parts of Judah. New on this prophecy is that it is written and has the form of literary composed books. Till nowadays, scientific colleagues assume behind the words an oral speaking prophet, although a plausible setting of circumstances, addressees, and surroundings of such prophetic appearance cannot be described reasonably. Analogies, like I have demonstrated, are no longer plausible. Because of that fact, I propose to take the present form serious. We have two books, two book editions, and its ongoing redaction. Isaiah 40-46, Prophetic Theology of History, Cyrus and the Universal Kingship of God. The first edition of this book, Deutero-Isaiah, is still close on prophecy as instrument of politics and order. It is written in style of Neo-Assyrian prophecy, like the self-introduction of the deity. Fear not, you have heard in the citation I made before, and perhaps you know it from pastoral contexts. Fürchte dich nicht. Yeah? It's often used these words to dedicate to a single person. Fear not, a word to the Assyrian king, and now to Israel. It's in the terminus technicus in German called Selbstvorstellungswort, self-presenting diction. This first edition presents a clear political theology of history that interprets the historic circumstances around the rising of Cyrus II as well as the establishment of the Persian Empire under Darius I. The book was probably composed in the era of Darius. After the abolition of multiple insurances in Media, Elam, and Babylonian, 521 BC, Darius began a fundamental reorganization of the Persian Empire. He established 23 administration units, the so-called satrapies. He introduced a standard currency, the Daraikos, and began an extension of the residence cities Persepolis and Susa. Herodot, as well as other historians, tell us about this. These reforms stabilized the Persian Empire, and the first Judean returnees went back to Judah. Aside the political and economical actions on ideology of the world empire, that is a Persian ideology of empire arose. It consists of two ideas. The idea of a universal law coming from the creation and can be seen in it. This law links all people in the empire and unifies the variety that is found in the empire. The second idea is the idea of individuality of nations that constitutes the right for residence and a relative autonomy under the rule of the Persians. Against this background, the prophetic book Deutero-Isaiah addresses the people of an ideal Israel, which now took over the former position of the king. Israel is promised to return and re-establish itself after the Babylonian exile as a result of the worldwide political changes. The God of Israel rules the history that is spoken out in this book, and its instrument are the Persian kings. The new created prophetic book that comprised chapter 40-46 is dominated by the expectation of return. The hope of a new exodus is linked to Cyrus and to his follower Cyrus Redivivus to Darius. This implies also the reconstruction of the temple as final aim of the repatriation. Why is a program basing on a theology of history formulated in prophetic words, one can ask. I try to answer the question regarding the function of prophecy. In the previous ancient Near East setting, the prophets had an orienting function for the king, who itself was the representative of the deity and the surety of mercy and protection. God, king, and prophet have been counterparts to the people, who are the object of divine agency represented by the king. Thus the king ceases and his role is transferred to the people. Only God and the prophet remain as counterparts to the people. Thus the prophet and his word become increasingly important. The words became agent and medium of God's presence. The power of the king is now transferred to the prophetic words. The function changed, and that is also the reason for the change from speech to writing. If the king is no longer addressed or no longer addressed through another person in the court or in the temple, but the people are the addressees, the addressing could no longer be done orally. But a composed prophetic book can make an impact within the elite or through multipliers in the small city of Jerusalem. It simply goes from hand to hand and it's read. A second edition of the Deuter-Isaiah book veers away from the theology of history and a political orientation for Israel. While in the first edition Cyrus, Darius, and Israel are addressed as historic figures, the second, Yahweh, as king, dominates the setting. In an enormous manner, the new edition integrates the message of salvation into the announcement of Yahweh's return to Zion. As a king of Israel and king of the world, he returns to his own mountain and stops the time of punishment, the time of his absence. Jerusalem, as daughter of Zion, participates in this new kingship of God. She is glamorized and is able to get up from the dust of punishment, while her counterpart, the personified city of Babylon, has to get into the dust. Theological program and counterfactual visions are typically for the Zion theology, like it's called, that is presented as a prophetic staging. Prophecy comes close to the later arising apocalyptic texts. And one last impression out of this book, Isaiah 40 to 62 scribes prophecy as redaction. Beside the change of the prophetic, another change can be identified. In Isaiah 56 to 66, the direct literary recourse on early prophetic words increases. Partly they are cited literally or combined from signal statements. You can find some examples on this sheet here. You need a Bible to look if it's right what I'm writing here, but you can do it perhaps later on. Deeply rooted in the language of his predecessors, the redactor formulates new words of God by dealing with the prophetic words like a holy scripture. The reception of prophetic words becomes a process of reinterpretation and new promulgation of the prophetic tradition. The process seen on the Isaiah book documents what we already know from the history of redaction. We are on the way to a scholarship of scribe. The source of prophetic insight is handed down prophetic scripts itself. in the horizon of such development, the end of prophecy itself can be anticipated. Such profiled idea can be found by Josephus, who is with this thesis of the end of prophecy within the early Jewish-Palestinian tradition. According to Josephus, the last legitimate prophets are heard in the days of Artaxerxes, that means in the era of Ezra. This idea is anticipated in some Old Testament texts. Psalm 74 and Trini chapter 2 deal with the end of cult prophecy after the demolition of the Jerusalem's temple, and Zechariah 13 deals with the end of ecstatic prophecy on the day of Yahweh. Malachi 3 and later 1 Maccabean link the idea to the exception of the end time prophet who will appear like Elijah. No wonder that eschatological movements as well as the early Christian churches rejected this idea. However, with the end of the first century AC, the Pharisee rabbinical position of the end of prophecy became accepted. In consequence, the scribes took over the role of the prophets. Beside this, Judaism brings up another tradition, up from the 4th century BC, the wisdom tradition and the prophecy joined together in a new way of appropriation of word and gaining insights. This joint tradition blossoms up from the 3rd century BC and inspired the early Christianity. It occurs in two ways. On the one hand, more speculating on the hidden knowledge. On the other hand, as comfort and encouragement for religious communities in difficult times. But to tell you more about this development would need another lecture. So let me stop here. I took you a far road. I told you about the change of prophecy beginning with the ancient Near East to the ancient Israel and Judah, at the end to the profile of the early Judaism, which created enduring proof in form of the Tanakh that we know as Old Testament. Just this small window of history reveals the variety and power of what we call prophecy that will be further developed in apocalyptic and Christianity as well as the manifold history of reception. I hope we will understand prophecy better by comparing it with other figures and methods of fate, freedom and prognostication here at the IKGF. Thank you a lot for your attention.